What does it mean to give ourselves completely to God? Here's what it does not mean. I once read a story of baptism with many versions and different kings as the main character. One version has Clovis I from late 500s to early 600s. Another version has Charlemagne from 8th and 9th century. Another version has Ivan the Great from the 15th century. But the body of the story seems to be the same. Whether it's true or not, I'm not sure. But the basic gist is that a king would adopt Christianity and be baptized into the church. It was generally understood that many of his subjects, like his soldiers, would follow and adopt the same religion. But something unusual took place at the baptisms of these soldiers. When they would submerge, they would leave one hand out of the water with their sword in that hand. They did not want that hand baptized. That was the one they wanted to be free to use to kill whomever they needed to kill. Again, not sure whether this is a true account. But it does seem to communicate a sad truth about the way we live as professing Christians. Think of it as sort of a parable. We say we place ourselves in God's hands, but maybe we want to keep some part of ourselves back to pursue our own desires and ambitions. Have we truly given ourselves over fully to His will? Tough times reveal whether our faith's genuine, whether we're truly presented our bodies as a living sacrifice, whether all the members of our body are instruments of righteousness to God, whether we're all in. And we'll see if that's true of David as we continue our study of his life as a fugitive. For the third straight chapter, we see him face a temptation to take that sword and take matters into his own hands. Let's read 1 Samuel 26 and see how he fares. If you're using your Pew Bible, it's in page 207. 1 Samuel 26. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakilah opposite Jeshimon?" Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please, let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awoke, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Do you not answer Abner?" But Abner answered and said, "Who are you, calling out to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was by his head." Then Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, my son David?" David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord thus pursue his servant? Or what have I done? Or what is evil in my hand? Now, therefore, please, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out of this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' So now do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." And David answered and said, "Here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still prevail." So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Before expositing, I need to address a technical matter. As you see, today's passage looks somewhat similar to the previous events of David's life. Just as we saw in chapter 23, the Ziphites betray his location to Saul. Just as we saw in chapter 24, the maniacal king takes 3,000 with him to hunt David and his mere 600 men. Both times, David gets the golden opportunity to kill Saul. Now, based on these overlaps, some liberal scholars and commentators think that the narrators telling one story in two different versions, changing the details as he sees fit. Just want to tell you, don't buy into such theories. There are enough discrepancies to conclude that we're talking about two similar definitely separate accounts, events in David's life. Okay, now let's get into the outline and exposition. This chapter mainly consists of interactions between David and three individuals. After some introductory material, David first speaks with his men, and one in particular, Abishai. Secondly, our hero has a few choice words for Abner, the commander of Saul's army. Thirdly and finally, David directly communicates with King Saul. And based on these three interactions, we have three principles. What does it mean to give ourselves fully to God in this harsh and tough world? This chapter gives us three lessons. One, resist temptations to avenge yourself. Resist temptations to avenge yourself. That's verses 1 to 12. Show zeal for authorities and common good. Show zeal for authorities and common good. That's verses 13 to 16. And 3, entrust your life to God. That's verses 17 to 25. Entrust your life to God. 17 to 25. The first, resist temptations to avenge yourself. After the events of 1 Samuel 25, we see David returning to hide in the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon in the wilderness of Ziph. Ziph's not far from Maon and Carmel, and is located in the same tribal territory as David's, that of Judah. But the Ziphites are loyal to Saul. David dispatches spies and anticipates the king's approach. It's obvious that all the tears he shed back in chapter 24 were not genuine. They came from the sorrow of the world. All the good words Saul spoke, they were deceptive and empty. Once Saul's army is near, David wants a closer look. They pitch their tents all around the king with his commander at the center. David asks two men, a Hittite mercenary named Ahimelech and David's nephew, Abishai, whether one of them would accompany him down to the enemy camp. Abishai volunteers. In verse 6, we have the first mention of Abishai, his brother Joab, and Zeruiah. And here's a quick introduction to them. According to 1 Chronicles 2:16, David had two sisters, Abigail, obviously not the one from Carmel he just married, and Zeruiah. But we learn in 2 Samuel 17:25 that the two women are daughters of a man named Nahash, not Jesse. So it appears David's mother had two daughters from a previous marriage. Then she was probably widowed, remarried Jesse, and had the sons. So Zeruiah is David's half-sister. Zeruiah's three sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel, are David's nephews. As for the birth order, the speedy Asahel is consistently introduced last of the three, so he's likely the youngest. Among the other two, it's a bit more difficult to tell who's the oldest, Abishai or Joab. We're introduced to Abishai first in the Bible, so he's probably the firstborn. But Joab, even if he really is the middle child, distinguishes himself over time. He eventually becomes the commander of David's army. We'll talk plenty about Joab later, but today we focus on Abishai, his brother. In the cover of night, he and David creep close to Saul. While I'm sure they were stealthy and quiet, we know from verse 12 that the Lord protected them, causing a supernatural deep sleep over all of the 3,000 men. There's one word in the original language behind deep sleep, and we saw it twice earlier in Genesis. Genesis 2:21, the Lord God anesthetized Adam to take his rib and create Eve. Later in chapter 15, verse 12 of Genesis, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and God revealed his covenantal promises to him and his descendants. God sovereignly causes slumber for his divine purposes. Abishai interprets this as God's permission to kill Saul. He essentially repeats what David's men whispered in the cave back in chapter 24, verse 12. But Abishai does vary his approach this time. Look at the second half of verse 8. He says, "Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." He says this because he knows that David's too good of a man, too loyal, too pure to destroy Saul himself. Remember how his conscience bothered him for merely cutting off a corner of Saul's robe? So Abishai is basically saying, "I'll be the dark knight who rises to the occasion. I'll plunge my hands in the filth so that you can keep yours clean." David doesn't fall for this trap. If he gave his guy permission, he'd be no better than Saul, who who at one point wanted to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Back in chapter 18. So David calls for restraint as before. He resists the temptation to avenge himself. In verses 9 to 11, David invokes the name of Yahweh, L-O-R-D in all caps, 5 times. The hand of God, the hands of time, or the hand of the enemy will end Saul. It will not be the hand of David. But our hero does take with him the king's spear and the water jug to prepare for his speech. That leads to the next point. Show your zeal for authorities and common good. Verses 13 to 16 give us something different than what we saw back in chapter 24. This time he's going to address Abner before talking to the king. David points out Abner's failure to protect the ruler of Israel, the Lord's anointed. Saul's son-in-law would be a better guardian than Saul's uncle. David, the king's armor-bearer and the captain of thousands, is a superior protector than Abner, the commander of the army. And David lets him know about it. But he does not let him know everything. In verse 15, he's purposefully vague, saying, one of the people came in to destroy your lord the king. He doesn't want to put a target on Abishai's back. So now, what does this have to do with zeal for authorities and common good? So I'm going to begin generally. When I think of common good, I think of verses like Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I think of our duty to promote godliness in our country, even if it's a Sisyphean uphill battle. Be the salt amidst decadence. Be the regenerate in the degenerate society. The Bible is clear that we must promote common good. It's true we're sojourners, strangers, and pilgrims on the earth. Our citizenship's in heaven. But being a hermit and a recluse is not a biblical option. Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go make disciples. It's true we're delivered from this present evil age. But we must conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. It's true we're children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But among them we shine as lights in the world. Yes, it's true we have to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But it is our job to expose them. So don't just be an expositor of the word, be an exposer of the world. That's actually the best we believers can do to make a difference in this world. Be zealous for the common good. And more specifically, it would promote the common good to respect authorities appointed by God, even if they persecute you. Not only does David refuse to resist authority, he wants to protect authority. All throughout history, saints dealt with similar challenges. This past week, I thought about the 2nd century AD church leaders known as apologists. Back then, Christians in the Roman Empire faced accusations of subversion and immorality. So they turned to passages like Luke 6:29, which we read earlier, 1 Peter 3:15, and 1 Timothy 2:2. Listen to the defense of one apologist, Athenagoras of Athens. What a name. As he wrote to his rulers, quote, we have learned not only not to return blow for blow, nor to go to law with those who plunder and rob us, but to those who smite us on one side of the face to offer the other side also, and to those who take away our coat to give likewise our cloak. Later he says, or who are more deserving to obtain the things they ask than those who, like us, pray for your government, that your empire may receive increase and addition, all men becoming subject to your sway. So these apologists are saying that Christian citizens are above all others, moral, respectful, and prayerful. It will be detrimental to the nation to persecute them. This isn't a political statement, but a biblical one. Be a good Christian, and you'll be a good citizen. Show passionate concern for our government, federal and local, by interceding for them. Voice your disapproval of their unbiblical practices, not merely to get something off your chest, but for the good of the society. Show zeal for authorities and common good. Here's another practical action. It's closer to our time and place. I moved from the 2nd century Athenagoras of Athens to 21st century Todd Beale of Lanham. A few years ago, Dr. Beale wrote a letter to Mike Elias, the general manager of Baltimore Orioles. As you know, Dr. Beale is an avid fan of the baseball team. But in some recent seasons, his commitment started to waver, not because of their poor winning record, but because they started hosting LGBTQ plus pride nights. Dr. Beale felt, as a partial ticket holder, season ticket holder, that he had to speak up against this kind of celebration. So in his letter, he respectfully voiced his disapproval of this event, not only citing Bible passages, but also the detriment it will be for the nation, the institution of marriage, the family unit, and even the Orioles organization itself. So whether it's the local government or the local sports team, the executive branch or the executive office, we should be zealous for our authorities and common good. But first, be sure you're zealous for the Lord, God of hosts. Then you have the right motivation to be zealous for good works. And that leads to the third principle, entrust your life to God. In verse 17, Saul recognizes David's voice and they begin their exchange. There's a lot of familiar material, similarities with the speech in chapter 24. Both times, David maintains that there's no evil in his hand. He respectfully calls Saul the Lord's anointed and my Lord. Both times, David designates himself as an insignificant flea. Both times, the Lord has delivered Saul into his hand, but he refuses to stretch it out against him. But there are some differences between chapters 24 and 26, especially in David's rhetoric. Though he's fully convinced that he's innocent, he still presents his guilt as a possibility in verse 19. He's saying if he has indeed done something wrong, unawares, he will gladly repent and present a sin offering before God. Similar thought is communicated in Psalm 7, verse 3 to 5, in a prayer to God. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. If David really has committed some evil, he'll face the consequence. But if instead some conspirators have denigrated David and marred his reputation, they deserve to be punished. Based on the heading of Psalm 7, one of them One of these children of men is named Cush the Benjaminite. And see what harm he, Saul, and others have caused David. Because of their persecution, a man of Judah is forced to live like a stranger in his own tribal territory, his inheritance of the Lord. What hurts the most is that they told David to leave, flee to go another country, go away, serve idols and foreign gods instead of Yahweh, the God of Israel. No wonder our hero's feeling tired and vulnerable. He feels like a exhausted bird with the wings clipped, or specifically a partridge resting in the mountains after a long, lengthy flight. Easy pickings for hunters. David's saying something like that modern idiom, we're sitting ducks. Even in the midst of his troubles, David trusts in God, but he's not going to trust in Saul. The king admits he has made a mistake and blesses David, but we've heard this kind of talk before. Wisely, David does not return to Saul, but he does return his spear to him before they go their separate ways. It's the Lord who will ultimately deliver him out of all tribulation. It's the Lord who repays every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. We, like David, must entrust our lives to God. Have you given your life to the Lord? I want to be clear that faith in God does not lead to a happy life. Quite the opposite, it'll look closer to David's. Here's how the writer of Hebrews summarizes the lives of those who lived by faith in the past. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Here's what Paul says to every true saint. It has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. But it's all worth it. The pain, the tears, the loneliness. Why? Because there's the assurance that while this life may be full of suffering, our afterlife will be filled with joy. And that's the gospel, the good news. And it starts with the bad news. David understood that he's a sinner before God, and there's no inherent righteousness in himself. We need to realize that too, that we've sinned in thought, word, and deed. We deserve eternal separation from the holy God, his everlasting wrath. We would be wise to repeat the words of David in Psalm 143:2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. What hope is there for us then? This is the good news. God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life we couldn't live and to die a terrible death that we should have died. He went to the cross and gave himself as a sacrifice, a substitute. He took the penalty for our sins that we rightly deserve. On the third day, he rose again, and after showing many proofs of resurrection, he ascended to heaven. Someday he'll return to judge and repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. That's why it's imperative that we place our trust solely in Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness, his faithfulness, his person, his works that save us. Just as we sang earlier, Christ who took on flesh is our gift of love and righteousness. This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. So turn from yourself, your self-righteousness, and your self-indulgence. Repent and turn to Christ. Put your faith in him alone. There's nothing we can do to earn heaven. It's all grace, not of any works. With such assurance of eternal life, we do not need to despair at what's ahead. Like David, I hope that you can sing of this good news. Give yourself fully to God, even in tough times of life. I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his. I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. Let's pray and sing that together. Lord, we thank you that we can always put our lives in your hands and to live according to your promises, knowing that you will never fail. Help us to show restraint. Help us to show respect. Help us to live according to your word, even as the world strays further and further away from you. May we draw closer and closer to your will. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.